Okay, we're good.
All right. It looks like we now have 17 attendees.
Yeah, and I've already told them that they could submit their questions.
Great.
But Mark, Reasons to Believe, it just released a new book. And I think you got a copy in the mail just like I did. Do you want to tell the folks about this new book that we brought out? It's been a long, people have been asking us to bring this book out literally for more than a decade, but it's finally available.
Well, the book's title is Thinking About Evolution, 25 Questions Christians Have About Evolution. And it was released this month. And there are four authors, Anjanette Roberts and Faisal Rana, both of whom are biochemists. The late Sue Dykes, who I believe was an anthropologist.
Yeah, physical anthropologist.
There you go. And then me, a philosopher of science. That was my position in that book. And the purpose of the book was to answer questions that continually pop up in Christian circles about different aspects of evolution. And so we have 25 questions. It's actually put into a kind of a Q&A format. Some of the chapters are light. They're easy to get through and small. Some of the chapters go into more depth because the questions are more, require that kind of detail. I think that most people can follow it. There are some places where it gets, in some respects, complicated and arcane, but the rest of it puts it into context. So if you don't understand every little bit about the biochemistry, at least you'll appreciate how the answers are formed.
While the most complex and involved one that wound up being about 7,000 words, that's online. It didn't make it into the book. But for people okay. who want to go into that kind of depth, there's an online link that's in the book.
I think probably the best thing about it is that it does go into the kinds of questions that everybody has or people argue over, and even gets into questions about young earth creation theory and old earth creation theory, and then the evolution creation theory, and offers some opportunities to look at different ways of viewing it. Because what we don't want to do, what we specifically wanted to avoid in that book, was to cast one tight model. We wanted to show what the range of possibilities are and what the evidence for those possibilities are. Let people make up their own minds.
Right. So tell us about the chapter that you contributed.
Well, my contribution was to talk about the kinds of errors in reasoning that sometimes occur and very frequently occur in popular renditions of the theory of evolution. So for example, I do one little critique on the evolutionist idea of being able to determine how our behavior evolved from eons past. And then also I name some other fallacies, and I won't name them here, I'll let you look at them in the book. But the point is that there are some fallacies that occur when people talk about the theory of evolution, or I should better put it, theories of evolution. And when you see those fallacies, the one thing I wanted to get across there is it isn't just the evolutionists who do it, that we have to be careful to avoid those kind of fallacies ourselves. Whether Christians or non-Christians, they're important to know so that when you identify them, you can clarify the thinking and isolate the points of contention and then work on those and get as much detail and precision as you can to come to a good conclusion. So my chapter was more about how to think about it and how to determine what kinds of errors in reasoning could occur and make sure that we all know all of us are vulnerable to them.
Very good. Well, I see we got some questions coming in the Q&A, so maybe we can get to those. And any of you who've got questions, feel free to post them in the Q&A thing that you see at the bottom of your screen.
The first question comes in from Doug McComb from Monrovia, California. And he asks, in one of your blogs, you referred to convergence theory. He stated that this refers to the occurrence of identical or nearly identical anatomical, physiological, or genetic features in species of life that are unrelated or distantly related with an evolutionary paradigm. Can you explain any explanations the secular scientific community might have attempted to offer to you in response for this evidence of divine design? Do they make any concessions or do they offer any explanations?
Well, that's a great question. And Fuzz writes a lot more about this biological convergence than I do. You know, I've written a few pieces that you can see at reasons.org. He's written many more. And he's actually addressed it in some depth in his books, basically saying that you actually see convergence at a biochemical level as well as at an anatomical level. But yeah, how do scientists who take a non-theistic perspective on this respond to the convergence? They basically claim that the convergence is quite limited. And so they say, hey, we're only talking one or two examples. Maybe it could really happen by some mindless naturalistic evolutionary process. And that's why we've come back and say, no, wait a minute. We see examples of repeated designs, repeated unique designs in species of life that no evolutionists would claim are related, and no evolutionists would claim that they've got the same environmental pressures, because that's another common answer to say, well, of course they wind up with identical design features because they're facing identical environmental pressures. And probably the most famous counterexample of that would be the sand lance and the chameleon. The chameleon is a desert land animal, never goes into the water. And the sand lance is a fish. It's a bottom feeding fish. But these two creatures that have no relationship to one another from an evolutionary perspective and clearly are facing very different environmental pressures. One's in a dry desert. The other one is at the in the bottom of shallow seas and oceans. But when you look at their eye designs, these are two creatures who have eyes that independently move with respect to one another. And so they're very different from the eyes that we humans have. And they have a spring-loaded tongue. But because their eyes move independent of one another, they're able to actually accurately track the motion, the rapid motion of prey, small prey that fly in front of them or swim in front of them. And so they're able to, kind of track the motion and determine the distance. Then they have this spring-loaded tongue that can zap out at a significant distance, capture the prey, and bring it back into the mouth of the chameleon or the sand lance. But in one case, the tongue is operating in dry air. The other case, the tongue is operating in ocean or sea water. The other thing that's interesting, they both have a protective eye covering that's identical that we don't see in other species. And as Fuzz has documented, we're not just talking one or two examples like the chameleon, the sand lance. There's actually hundreds, even thousands of examples. And so when you see thousands of examples of repeated identical design features in creatures that can't be linked to one another through some phylogenetic tree, this is powerful evidence that something beyond nature is actually going on. And this is actually recognized by, there's a British evolutionist, Simon Conway Morris. We interviewed him. You can actually listen to the interview on our old website. That's old.reasons.org. And he is a theist. But he takes a theistic evolutionary perspective and basically says, I don't want to pin down what it is beyond nature is responsible for this, but it is something beyond nature. It's something supernatural. But we go one step farther and say, the supernatural causal agent is none other than the God of the Bible. So they typically duck the question by saying, hey, it's only a couple of examples, or that these two species are facing identical environmental pressures. But there's many examples that defy those explanations, not just a few, but literally hundreds.
Thank you. Susan Lambeau asks, can you talk about how evolution is possible? Because we have an open system. I've always felt this was not science.
Well, that's a common answer you get from naturalists. They will say, well, the Earth is not a closed system. We get energy from the sun. So we're getting energy from outside the sun. And they're claiming the flow of that energy from the sun to the biosphere somehow explains the evolutionary data. The problem with that explanation is the energy flow we get from the sun is highly entropic, far more entropic than the energy sources we see operating on the Earth. And so how can you get this directed evolutionary response from an energy source that's highly entropic? And likewise, if you're appealing to energy flow from somewhere else in the galaxy, you got the same problem. All these energy sources external to the Earth are extremely entropic. And therefore, those kinds of answers to explain naturalistic evolution simply fail. And there are evolutionists who take a non-theistic perspective that concede that point. Probably the most famous would be Stuart Kaufman of the Santa Fe Institute. He and his research scientists, colleagues, have basically said these attempts to explain the history of life on planet Earth simply do not work. But he comes from a non-theistic perspective, as does his colleagues, and he appeals to hidden laws of physics. He says the physics that we see in the universe can't explain evolution. There's got to be something beyond the physics that we know and understand. Well, that's somewhat similar to what we Christians are claiming. It's something beyond the universe that's responsible for the history of life here on planet Earth. But rather than giving credit to the God of the Bible, people like Stuart Kaufman are saying there's some hidden law of physics. And I've addressed this in some detail in my book, The Creator and the Cosmos, the fourth edition, where I basically make the point that for such a law to actually explain the history of life on planet Earth, there's no way it could be hidden. It would be very evident. And making the point that specifically what Stuart Kaufman appeals to, a fourth law of thermodynamics, there's no way that could be hidden from astronomical observations. Matter of fact, just the anthropic principle tells us that one condition for life to possibly exist is that the universe must be highly uniform, homogeneous, and highly entropic, which rules out the possibility of the fourth law of thermodynamics that the Santa Fe Institute appeals to. But they are right, as something beyond the physics we know and understand. But I think it's beyond the universe itself. It's a mind. How can you explain the history of life without a mind being involved, especially when you bring into context the problem of the faint sun paradox, with the sun getting brighter and brighter as it gets older and older? Only someone who knows and understands the advancing physics of the sun would know which life needs to be on Earth at what time and where.
Thank you. Christine Murphy asks, says, I want to say thank you to Dr. Ross and Reasons. I received Thinking About Evolution as a thank you gift, and I recently asked a question for my son's sake, who often argues against the Bible being true. I asked for help in arguing against evolution being a good explanation for creation. We've only made it through one chapter so far. It is chapter 5, but my son argues more in favor of theistic evolution. He disagrees with Darwin that evolution is too brutal. He says he sees so much brutality in everyday life that God allows, another reason why he's struggling with God. What would you say to him about evolution being too brutal for a preferred method of creating by God?
Well, I've actually addressed that in several posts I've had on questions from social media. That's kind of our most frequently asked question site on reasons.org. Basically making the point that it's typically people that live in cities that raise those questions. if you're actually out there in the rural areas of the world, you recognize the benefits of carnivores and of parasites. Because typically people are saying, hey, if it's an all-loving God, why does he have to establish an ecosystem where we got carnivores and parasites? And actually, if you look at the role of the parasites and the carnivores and the way they've been designed, they've actually been designed to minimize death and suffering of the creatures that they feed upon. And so the herbivores critically need the presence of carnivores and of parasites in order to maintain a maximum population size, a stable population. Excuse me. A stable population and minimal disease and suffering. And experiments in the field have demonstrated this. When you remove the predators from the ecosystem, the death rate of the herbivore skyrockets and their suffering skyrockets. So it's actually well within what you'd expect from an all-loving, all-powerful God, that he would create these carnivores and parasites. But notice how he creates them. He creates them only with the capacity to be able to prey upon those animals that are diseased, sick, injured, or unwary. They're not able to make a living, to sustain themselves on the healthy members of the herbivore tribe. And probably one of the more dramatic examples I've seen of this, and an understanding on the part of the herbivores themselves, is what I've seen with walruses and the Alaskan brown bears, which are basically related to the grizzlies. And you'll see maybe 1,000 walruses along a beach in Alaska, and these big bears will come down and they'll run down the line of these hundreds of walruses. And what they do is they gently hug each walrus one at a time. And the amazing thing is the walruses tolerate this. I mean, walruses are big animals with those nasty tusks. They can easily take care of a grizzly bear, but they actually welcome the grizzly bears coming and hugging them, because what the grizzly bear is looking for is a walrus that doesn't respond to the hugging. And that tells them this is a walrus that's very weak and very sick. And so the grizzlies will then descend on that one diseased animal. And the interesting thing is all the healthy walruses basically step back and let the grizzlies come in and take care of that diseased walrus. They actually welcome the predators coming in, because they know if they don't, they're all going to get sick. So it's an amazing thing to watch. And it's not unique to just that relationship between carnivore and predator. We see that throughout the whole ecosystem. But yeah, if your son wants to dive a little deeper into it, you can send him to questions from social media. You'll see several posts that I've written about predators, because it's a very commonly asked question. You know, why would a good God create carnivores? Why would a good God create parasites? But that's exactly what a good God would do, given the laws of physics. There will come a time, of course, when there won't be predators and parasites, but that will not occur until evil has been completely eradicated. God created this universe for multiple purposes, but one purpose is to eradicate evil and suffering. And when that happens, he can take us into a brand new realm with different laws of physics. And in that realm, there will be no predators. There will be no parasites. But this universe is designed to make it possible for a rapid, efficient eradication of evil. And that requires certain laws of physics, which requires that the ecosystem do indeed have predators and carnivores and parasites.
Thank you, Hugh. I think we're ready for the opening of the webinar now.
Yeah, we are. I'm a few minutes late, so let me do that. And let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll launch. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that you've given us. And Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and we'd be able to receive your light, your love, your life, your truth in greater and greater abundance. And help us, Lord, to enjoy our fellowship with one another as well when we transfer from the webinar to the meeting. May we all encourage one another to grow in Christ-likeness, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, with that, I'm going to begin, first of all, with a discussion, a short discussion, before we jump into our lesson on how we can benefit from suffering. Two research papers got published this week in the journal Science Advances. And I've been getting some questions on my social media accounts about, why don't all journals make all the papers available free to everybody? Well, science research journals do make available the abstracts of all research papers, but typically you have to pay money if you want to read the entire paper. And one tip I can give you is the preprints on which these published papers are based are free to the public at a website called arxiv.org. So you can go there. It won't be identical to the published paper, but typically it's quite close. However, the journal Science Advances, everything published there is available in its entirety to the public. So these are two papers that were published this past week. Two papers that deal with the benefits of biodiversity and how extraordinary it is that we live at a time in the history of Earth where the biodiversity level is at the theoretical maximum. It took billions of years to get there, but we're right there right now at the theoretical maximum carrying capacity of our planet Earth. And I'll be coming out with a blog on this. It probably won't get posted until sometime in December, but the blog's been written. But I thought I'd give you a little bit of an insight on that right now. And with that, I'm going to share a screen and show you very quickly kind of what the bottom line of these two research papers is all about and how it fits in to the biblical creation model we're developing here at Reasons to Believe. So let me share screen so that you can see my visuals. Here we go. And what you see here on the first slide, let me actually get this running so you can see it. There we go. This is the URL you're going to need when we transfer from the webinar into the meeting. Webinar does not really allow us to engage one another. The meetings do. But we always start with a webinar because it is secure. But all of you are part of the webinar. You can get into the meeting through this URL. It's the same URL we've been using for the past couple of weeks. And this is going to be good for the next several months. And I'll show this once again before we do the transfer. But this is kind of where we've been going in our class, is basically looking at this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 17, which basically tells us, yes, indeed, we live in a universe where everything is decaying. And so everything physical in this universe is undergoing a process of decay, in some cases more rapid than others. But what's interesting here is that when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, submit to his authority over our lives, and receive the offer of redemption from our sin and evil, and invite the Holy Spirit to come into our lives to begin a work of renewal, we actually get to experience anti-thermodynamics. Thermodynamics is causing everything to decay, but God's Holy Spirit at work within the lives of followers of Jesus Christ is actually transforming them and transforming them spiritually in such a dramatic way that literally in a day, in a single day or two, people can see the renewal process. And the thermodynamics is wasting away our bodies, but at a rate where it typically takes a year or two or several years before we notice the decay. But as we submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can actually see ourselves being transformed. And the spiritual transformation is achieving a glory that far outweighs anything that's happening in the physical realm. So this has been the basis of the study that we've been in. We'll get to this in a few minutes. But let me share with you this discovery, these two papers that were published. And the papers really focus on the eukaryotic life as opposed to the prokaryotic life. The difference is eukaryotic life forms are those life forms that are built up of cells where each individual cell has a nucleus with a membrane around the nucleus. So these are, and it's basically the more complex life forms. So we're not talking archaea or the bacteria. We're really looking at, these life forms. And there's a taxonomy system. I mean, a number of you that participate in this class are biologists, research biologists, so you know this far better than I do. But this is a classification system that biologists use. And the example I've given here is for the lion. And so lions are animals, and they're part of the chordate phylum. The chordate describes that huge class of animals where they all got the equivalent of some kind of spinal cord. Not all of them are vertebrates. It also includes some invertebrates. And then within the chordates, you got the mammals. And so that's life at the class level. And then the order would be carnivora. And so it's talking about those mammals that are carnivores. The family would be the cats. And the genus would be a classification within the cats that would include the larger cats, like tigers and lions and the leopards, and then the species would be the actual lion. Well, a number of papers have been published making the point that we see that the numbers at all these different levels increase with respect to time. But a paper that got published years ago made the point that the most reliable indicator of increasing complexity and diversity of life on planet Earth is at the family level. Because with species, it's just so difficult to determine the distinct species in the fossil record. And if you go to the order of the class of the phylum, you don't have you don't have a high enough numbers, but at the family level, we get the most reliable indicator of the growth of increasing diversity with respect to life. And so how this looks, and what was published in this paper several years ago, is a demonstration of how the number of families present on Earth, eukaryotic families, increases with respect to time. Excuse me. It's super dry here in Southern California. That always gets my asthma acting up a little bit. But yeah, if you go previous to the Cambrian explosion, you literally can count the number of families that exist on the Earth on a couple of hands. And then it suddenly jumps from less than 10 up to 540 distinct. This is what's referred to as a Cambrian explosion. You go from just a few to 540 distinct families. Shortly after the Cambrian explosion. Cambrian explosion occurred at 543 million years ago, and there's increasing evidence that nearly all 540 of these families were present at the base of the Cambrian explosion. And, that number, you go from a few, and the number is, let me actually get the numbers here for you. Okay. You go from, it's at 280 that you get at shortly after the Cambrian explosion. And then during the Ordovician era or period, 450 million years ago, it jumps up to about 450. And then at the end of the Permian era or period, 252 million years ago, it jumps up again to about 650. And then towards the end of the Cretaceous period, that should be 67 million years ago, not 65, sorry, because the Cretaceous ended at 66. So about 67 million years ago, it jumped up to about 1280. And then at the advent of humanity, roughly 100,000 years ago, it jumps up to 2,400. And so you see, beginning with the Cambrian explosion, this exponential increase in the number of eukaryotic families. And what's interesting is that figure of 2,400, that's actually at the theoretical maximum carrying capacity for any conceivable planet that's the diameter of the Earth. It's literally not possible to have more eukaryotic families on the Earth than we see here. And a couple of years ago, actually 4 years ago, another paper was published where they tried to do this at the species level, but indicated that the fossil record is so incomplete and so difficult to interpret, it wasn't possible to develop an historical record like you see here for families. But they were able to come up with the number of species that exists on the planet today. And that number is 6.5 million land species and 2.2 million marine species. And in the paper, they actually gave an estimate as to how many prokaryotic species, unicellular life forms, where these cells do not have nuclei. And they said it could be as high as another 10 million species of those. But they said the error bar there is quite enormous because of how difficult it is to determine species distinctions at that level. But amongst the eukaryotic species, we're looking at 8.7 million species total. And just like with the families, this number is very close or at the theoretical maximum carrying capacity of a planet that is 12,500 kilometers across. So, but the two papers that were published in the journal Science Advances basically is making the point that what launched human civilization is farmers going away from mixed farming to specialized farming. And I've commented on this in my book, Weathering Climate Change, how during the last ice age, the climate was so extremely unstable that farmers were forced to have small farms, 1 or 2 acres maximum, where they would plant 12 to 15 different crops. And most of those crops would fail, but they would feed their families and the few that made it. And with the launch of climate stability, extreme climate stability, roughly 11,000 years ago, this is when humans said, hey, we can scale up and make our farms bigger. And moreover, we can go to a monoculture agriculture where we just plant one crop with a confidence that we're going to get a really good harvest from that one crop. Well, what these two papers are basically claiming is that we need to actually think a little more seriously about the consequences of having these enormous farms where we only plant one crop. I mean, for example, I remember driving across Manitoba and Saskatchewan during my early 20s. And you drive across that part of Canada and you just see wheat fields, just miles and miles of wheat fields. And I've talked to farmers there in the prairies of Canada, and they say, yes, the farms typically are 4 square miles and up, and they'll just plant one crop. Or you go into, say, Indiana or Iowa, and those are places where you see, again, these enormous farms, many square miles, where they're only growing corn. But this one paper called Agricultural Diversification and how it actually promotes many valuable farming services is making the point that, yes, it's somewhat easier just to plant one crop because the farmer only has to be an expert in that crop. He doesn't have to educate himself or herself on other crops. And so it seems easier there, but what you discover is you have a harder time maintaining water in the soil, have a harder time with the pests, and nutrient recycling becomes a problem. And so what they did, a meta-analysis where they went all over the world and looked at those places where instead of having a monoculture agriculture, they had multiples. And here's just one example of that. Basically, this is somewhere in the tropics where they're growing marigolds and coconut palm trees. And you know what they discovered is the coconut palms, if they're spread relatively far apart, really don't do much to stop the sunlight coming through for photosynthesis for the marigolds, especially if you got a trade wind, because that means that the palm fronds are always blowing around, so there's very little disturbance. And just basically looking at the benefits of this, and you say marigolds, why marigolds? Well, marigolds are edible. You can actually eat the flowers. They grow all year round. They're very easy to maintain. You plant the marigolds and you can basically ignore them. They just keep producing and producing year round, year after year. But what they discovered is marigolds repel a wide range of pests. And they also attract the predators of plant herbivores. So it's, you know, and it's usually the small, the insects and, you know, various small species of life that feed on the plants of fetus. And marigolds really do a great job. They produce chemicals that basically repel pests, and they also produce chemicals that attract predators of those pests. And they also attract pollinators. I mean, they have these bright flowers, so the bees come, and that, of course, benefits of the plants that you have there. But what this paper was really speaking about, this is an example where you got two crops on the same land. What they're really talking about is where you got 6 to 8 crops or even more crops on the land. And the reason why farmers haven't gone down that route is they say, well, we're not going to make as much money. But basically what the study shows is that there is no loss of crop productivity when you plant multiple species of life. You get exactly the same productivity. And it is true, when you go to a monoculture, you can optimize it to get an incredible harvest. But basically the paper is saying you get the same outcome if you have multiple plants in the area. And making the point too, that if you do that, there are huge benefits. Now, the benefits that they talk about are where you've got at least 6 different crops being cultivated on a particular piece of land. And when you do that, what they discover is every single time you get better pollination, better pest control, the nutrient recycling is greater, you get improved soil fertility, you're able to regulate the water more effectively in the soil, and you generate greater biodiversity in the surrounding ecosystem. And so it's basically making the point, if we were to move from a monoculture agricultural cultivation to where we have our farms, and then they answer the question, is this scalable? And basically they showed, yes, indeed, it's scalable. It works for small farms. It also works for very large farms, even farms up to 100 square miles. This will work. And it works on farms as small as 1 acre. And it works all over the world. Again, it was a mega analysis where they looked at farms all over the world. Basically, it says no matter where you go, this is the way to sustain food production for the human population without having all the consequences you get for the monoculture agriculture. And particularly if you're wanting to avoid the use of pesticides and other chemical treatments minimize the use of fertilizer. Bottom line is you can actually make more money by doing this kind of agriculture. But it only works if you're living on a planet where you have the maximum diversity of life that the laws of physics will permit. If it wasn't for the fact that we're living on a planet today where we got 8.7 million different species of eukaryotic life forms and 2,400 different families of eukaryotic life forms, it wouldn't be possible for us to pursue this kind of agricultural production. And I see this as completely in line with what we see in Genesis and Job, that we human beings have been given a mandate by God to manage the planet's resources for our benefit and the benefit of all life. but he created us human beings at the time when our planet had the maximum theoretical carrying capacity of families of life and species of life, so that this is actually possible. And as I've written in Weathering Climate Change, this happens to take place at the very same time that we have no nearby supernova in the past 10,000 years, when the sun has reached a point in its burning history where it's maximally stable, where it has minimal flaring activity. And it's also at that time where we got extreme climate stability. In fact, there's a chapter in Weathering Climate Change where I talk about how we human beings are living at a time where we got these dozen plus very narrow time windows that are necessary for us to sustain global human civilization. And they're roughly independent of one another, and yet they all simultaneously overlap. I mean, the very fact that we have the maximum carrying capacity of life on planet Earth at the same time where there's no nearby supernova eruptions, at the same time when the sun has maximum luminosity stability, at the same time it's got minimum flaring activity. The list goes on and on and on, but basically makes the point this can only be explained if there's a mind behind this whole planet and this ecosystem of life, ensuring that we human beings indeed have all the resources that we need in order to manage the planet, both for our benefit and the benefit of all life. Well, that's it. The two papers are again at Science Advances. You can read them for yourself. They're easy to read. One of them is titled Agricultural Diversification Promotes Multiple Ecosystem Services Without Compromising Yield. And the other paper, actually published in the same issue of Science Advances, Biodiversity Enhances the Multi-Trophic Control of Arthropod Herbivory. Arthropod referring to creatures of the size scale of insects, spiders, insects, nematodes, centipedes, those kinds of creatures that love to feed in our crops and do the greatest damage to our crops, that actual having. And that's the second paper basically says we need to enhance the biodiversity, not only of our farms, but the surrounding ecosystems around our farms. If we do that, we can really control these arthropod herbivores upon those land regions. Well, with that, let me jump into where we're going to go with our lesson today. I mean, we've been looking at a number of texts that expand upon what we see in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. How, we are subject to this pervasive decay, and yet we can see operating within us through the work of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual transformation that far outstrips the gradual decay we see at the physical level. And we've been looking at several texts, and this is why we've been going from our webinar into our meeting, because I think it's really useful that we discuss this as a group. And one text we looked at was this one in James 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And we went into our meeting and broke up into small groups. The discussion was, how can we better discern the benefits of our perseverance in developing Christ-like character? What evidence do we have of our growing perseverance and joyful spiritual discipline? How can we consider all of our trials and suffering as a source of pure joy? And then we looked at this particular text, 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And then when we went from the webinar into the meetings, this is what we discussed. How can we better discern when our painful trials are for Christ's sake rather than a consequence of our own foolish behavior? And how can we better anticipate and work for the glory that is promised to come? And then last week, we looked at this text in Romans 8, 17 to 18, where Paul is saying, we are heirs, heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, if we indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And, you know, we got into our meeting. What we tried last week was something a little different. Rather than breaking you all up into small discussion groups, we held the whole group together and basically went into these study questions. How can we welcome and prepare for the inevitable persecution? And we made the point that if you're actually a serious follower of Jesus Christ and really submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're going to get opportunities to minister on behalf of Christ. And when you do, you'll get persecution, just like Jesus did, just like the apostles did. That will happen. But how can we benefit from this persecution? How can we better discern whether the persecution we're experiencing is for Christ's sake or just as a result of our own obnoxious behavior? And how can we better measure the difference between our sufferings and the glory that will come? We're told that there's a great difference. How can we do this? And we didn't get that far last week because basically we talked about examples of persecution. There are several that I recorded in our book, Always Be Ready. A number of you were commenting on that, but I also was able to get from you a number of testimonies from you. And so we had a really good time just discussing our different experiences at this level. And just the kind of benefits we experience. But what I'd like to do today when we go into the meeting is actually really buckle down on answering these four questions. And then we got three more scripture passages we need to get through. And if we got time, we'll jump into some of those today. But this is the URL you're going to need to get into the meeting. And again, some of you had trouble getting the meeting. You need to exit the webinar, and I will stop the webinar. Excuse me for that phone. Let me turn that phone off. Sorry about that robocall. Disconnected the phone, so that shouldn't happen again. But yeah, this is the URL you're going to need. And what we're going to do now is I'm going to stop the share feature. We're going to take your questions. We'll take your questions for about 20 minutes, and then we'll move into our webinar, or probably exit the webinar and move into our meeting. And before we do that move, I'll pop up this slide again for those of you who didn't have a chance to write this down or take a screenshot. But once again, it's the same URL that we've used for the past 2 weeks. So if you already got that, it'll be automatic for you to get in. And by the way, when you do get into the meeting, you're going to need to give me some time to take you from the waiting room into the meeting. The software at Zoom does not yet allow me to do that automatically. So you got to give me time to do that manually. So just be patient. I'll move you from the waiting room into our meeting experience. But with this, let me stop the share feature and we can take questions. And if you got questions, just put them in the Q&A feature. Mark is going to moderate the questions and we'll do that until we either run out of questions or we get to our time where we need to go into our meeting.
All right, Hugh, the first question is from Karina Marco in Mexico. She says, hi, Dr. Ross. When talking with evolutionists, the main argument that they usually present against the rapid appearance of many species during the Cambrian explosion is that the fossil record is incomplete. What is the best counter argument one can make in this case? Thank you.
Yes, that was a very common response 30, 40 years ago, that the fossil record simply isn't adequately complete. And we're going to discover that there really was no Cambrian explosion. There was creatures existing before that slowly evolved, and we just simply don't have the fossil evidence. There's a couple responses to that. Number one, it is true that the fossil record is not complete, but it is also correct that the fossil record is complete enough to give us an accurate picture of the history of life on planet Earth. And so the situation is different today than it was, say, 40 years ago. The other response is when we're looking at these dramatic events where we see a huge number, not only of species and families, but of phyla. And there's a recent book put out by James Valentine and a co-author. They're not theists, but they've written about the Cambrian explosion. And they said, we can conceive of the possibility that naturalistic evolution, biological evolution, might explain the appearance of a new species or a new genus, or you know, maybe even a new family, but not a new phylum. And they acknowledge in their book, it's a big, thick book, basically making the point that there is no conceivable naturalistic explanation for the appearance of new phyla of life. And a phylum refers to a category of life where a new body plan is coming into existence, kind of a new skeletal plan. And you'll see it in some of our books. I'm trying to think of the exact number. It's like there's the mathematical, theoretical, possible number of phyla you could have on a planet like Earth is somewhere in the neighborhood of 200, and 85, and yet the number we have is like 279. We're very close to that theoretical capacity. But yeah, get that book by James Valentine. He basically makes the point that, hey, when you're coming to the appearance of a new phyla, that's the thing about the Cambrian explosion. You see the sudden appearance of at least 30 new phyla, and they all show up at the same time. Often evolutionists would argue years ago, matter of fact, in our dialogues with the Biologos scholars, they've been actually saying, well, the vertebrates don't show up till much later. That's no longer a correct statement. They have found fossils of vertebrates at the very base of the Cambrian explosion. So 543 million years ago, when you first see these Cambrian phyla, in that phyla is not just chordates, we actually see vertebrates. You actually see fish with a vertebrate backbone showing up at the very base of the Cambrian explosion. And you also see a wide range of different organ designs. And what's remarkable is the base of the Cambrian explosion, we see all the eye designs we have today. And this hasn't happened just once. You also see it with the Avalon explosion. You go from nothing but microbes, and suddenly you got animals as big as 2 meters across in body size. And I think one thing that's overlooked by a lot of evolutionists is the fact that there are events that take place before these mass speciation events, or events where you see this sudden explosion of new phyla, where we would expect the near total extinction of life on planet Earth. So for example, just before the Avalon explosion, you got what's called the Great Unconformity. It's a massive geological upheaval, which completely changes the chemistry of the ocean and the chemistry of the atmosphere. Is when the oxygen content goes from less than 1% and it jumps up immediately to 8%. And the pH of the ocean changes, the chemistry of the ocean changes, all because all around the world, you got this massive landslides of continental material sliding off the continents and filling the oceans with a huge amount of a terrestrial material. And it dramatically transforms the Earth. And also you see right before the Avalon explosion, you got these slush ball events where 80 to 90% of the planet becomes covered with thousands of feet of ice. So the fact that we see these geological upheavals occurring right before a sudden appearance of radically different forms of life, again, I would argue, shows that there's something more than just naturalistic evolution at work. But if you've got a follow-up, I'd be more than happy to handle it.
Okay, I'll wait for Karina if she has more. I think she was looking for kind of a concise answer as to why, what, how do you answer the question that we haven't found all the fossils? And I think part of the answer to that is the more fossils we find, the greater the discontinuities appear to be.
That's very good, Mark. Thanks for bringing it up. That's particularly true of the Cambrian explosion. For example, they came up with a new fossil bed in the mountains of Canada that basically showed, hey, here's a whole lot of more new fossils, but it actually challenges the evolutionary paradigm more severely than before those fossils were discovered. And likewise, looking at the fossil finds in China and combining them with those in Canada basically shows you it really is an explosion. People used to say, well, the Cambrian event took place over 40 million years. They're now saying it's less than half a million years over which it occurs. And it's less than half a million years, then there's no conceivable naturalistic explanation. In my book, Improbable Planet, I talk about both the Avalon and Cambrian explosions, but with respect to the Cambrian, I cited seven different experts in the Cambrian explosion. And what they all have in common is that they're saying the more fossils we find, the more challenging it is to try to defend a naturalistic explanation for the Cambrian explosion. And that's putting it mildly. I mean, as these new fossils are being discovered, it's exponentially making naturalistic explanations more and more intractable.
Thanks, Hugh. Kurt Wheeler from Arlington, Texas, says, I recently read an article written by a geologist, a member of a group called the CO2 Coalition, saying that increases in carbon dioxide are beneficial rather than dangerous. At what point do CO2 levels become detrimental for humans?
Okay, good question. And I actually addressed that in Weathering Climate Change. And what this coalition is basically pointing out is increasing the carbon dioxide level in the atmosphere actually enhances photosynthesis. And the latest research is showing that you reach maximum photosynthetic productivity when you got about 600 parts per million carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. It explains why our pet plants grow better than the plants we have outside. Because if you got a pet plant inside and you speak to that pet plant, your speaking basically puts more carbon dioxide into the region around that plant and makes it grow better. But once you get past about 600, 650 parts per million, you get the problem of increasing acid concentrations, and so the plant productivity actually goes down. But explains why, for example, how we've gone from 275 parts up to 415. That's where we are right now. It's actually enhancing worldwide, photosynthetic plant productivity. However, it's different for the animals. As the carbon dioxide level goes up, it makes it more difficult for us to breathe. It actually makes it more for more acid within our respiratory tract. And if you get up to 900 parts per million, then you got really severe health consequences. And I cite research in Weathering Climate Change, where they found parts of England, for example, where the homes had an elevated carbon dioxide level. And even at levels of say 500 and 600 parts per million, which isn't a whole lot higher than where we are right now, you do begin to see long-term health consequences. They're not immediate. When you get to 900 parts, you get relatively immediate health consequences. But even at lower abundance levels, you discover that people have long-term, over decades of exposure to carbon dioxide level, it begins to impact the organs of animals. And the animals that are most heavily impacted by this are those that live the longest, which includes us humans. And so we may discover that it begins to impact life expectancy of human species. So on that basis, it'd be wise for us not to let the carbon dioxide levels get too high. On the other hand, people have said we can increase crop productivity if we let it get up to 600. And people have been arguing, maybe there's a way where we can allow the carbon dioxide level, which is now 415 parts per million, to go up to say 500. If we find ways to reduce the other greenhouse gases so that we do not cause climate instability. So for example, we can dramatically reduce the methane that we're putting into the atmosphere and the nitrous oxides, we could actually better tolerate an increase in carbon dioxide. And again, if there's a follow-up to that, I'll be happy to take it.
Thanks. Tonette from Atlanta asks, how does prayer work? I'm speaking specifically about praying for others in the world. I've heard that God limits his work in the world to our prayers, but he is so powerful and he has a plan that we don't understand. What's our responsibility in prayer for others in the world? Has God in any way limited his work in the world to the prayers of this people?
Well, those are great questions. And we actually studied this in the Paradoxes class some 25 years ago. And people have asked me if I could go back to that study. And basically made the point that as you read through scripture, of all the tools that God has given to human beings, the most powerful of those tools are prayers. And the promise we see in both the Old and New Testament is that you as an individual Christian praying to God, you can impact the lives of people anywhere in the world. And so, for example, I know people in other continents, and I do pray for them with a confidence that even though I'm thousands of miles away, my prayers will have an impact on their lives. And people have made the comment, well, God doesn't really need us. He could do it on his own. But for some reason, God chooses to partner with us in prayer. And so he's basically made statements that he will actually, yes, he can do anything he wants, but he really is eager to get us partnering with him in the ministry he wants us to achieve. And so, yes, he will wait until someone prays. He's looking for those partners. And what I tell people is, look, if you don't pray, God will find somebody else. But if he finds somebody else, you get to miss out on the blessing of praying for someone, say, in a different country. And also, how do you get more power in your prayers? I mean, Jesus made the statement, anything you ask of God in prayer that's in accordance with his will be done. No matter how dramatic it is, God will pull it off. And so our prayers really do make a difference. The other thing we notice is prayer is the one tool that God has given us where he's put restrictions on it. And so there are statements in the Bible about how we're to pray, how we're not to pray, and how there's certain things that we should never pray for and certain individuals we should never pray for. And that's also an indication of just how powerful prayer is as a tool. And that's why I think all of us need to be soliciting prayers on our behalf. I mean, as I go out and minister, I really count on the fact that there are people praying for me as I go, because I know I need those prayers in order for God to intervene in a way to bring about his will. You say, well, the promise is that he will do anything we ask of him in prayer if it's in accordance with his will. How do we figure that out? Well, one of the things I've learned through decades of experience is that God wants us to pray by beginning with prayers that we're very confident are in line with his will, but maybe are just too general. And what I've learned in my prayer experiences, often God will stop me and say, I've heard that prayer before. Don't you know I've told you, do not engage me in repetitious prayers. I've heard that prayer before, and you've asked me that you want this individual to come to faith in Jesus Christ. How do you want me to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ? So God is actually calling us to be specific in our prayers, not just give general prayers, but to be as specific as possible. And that can be challenging. That's why it tells us in the Bible that we are to pray individually and to pray corporately. When we pray in both individually and corporately with other people, that's going to help us in more detail to discern the will of God and be able to pray with more accuracy. And God often wants us to come up with a timeline. Okay, you've made this prayer. When do you want it to happen? When and where do you want it to happen? And often what we overlook is we're praying for a particular need or individual, we're often forgetting the fact that God wants to do something in the lives of people around that individual. And so that also can help us. And you know, it is really fun when you discover that by wrestling with God in prayer, trying to get more and more specific, try to get a broader focus of other things that God wants us to do, there's a blessing in all of that. And that's why God wants us to partner with him in prayer, because he knows as we partner with him into prayer, according to how the Bible teaches us to pray, we're going to benefit. We're going to see the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives beginning to transform. We're going to see our faith increase, our hope increase, and our love for one another increase. That's why God says, I'm going to wait until I find one of you humans that's willing to partner with me to bring this about. Because yes, it's not so much for God's benefit as it is for our benefit. When I pray, it's not just for the benefit of people I pray for, it's for my own personal benefit. And again, I'll take a follow-up on that, but hey, if you go back 25 years, and maybe we can dig out the recording, we spent about a four-month class time getting into everything the Bible says about prayer.
Thanks, you. We have a question from Tim from Duarte, and it is, in the papers you discussed today, do they presume the benefits gained are using crop rotation or just multiple crops in the same location every year?
Yeah, they're not talking just about crop rotation, which is, again, there's good evidence in the published literature that that really helps. What they're talking about is where you're planting several different crops on the field at the same time. And, you know, I've read other papers saying, well, that gives us technological problems because now we have to have different farm equipment to be able to harvest all those kinds of crops automatically. But we're living at a time when those kinds of crop machinery are becoming increasingly available. So yes, that's what the papers are talking about. Not just simply rotating the crops, but actually planting multiple different species of crops on a particular plot of land at the same time.
Thank you. Ron from New York asks, if nothing is done about climate change and we climate chaos or another ice age, how will this affect Christ's coming for his 1,000-year reign? Will he have to wait till the ice age is over or reign during chaos or set everything back to normal?
Well, that's a good question. And it's somewhat speculative. I mean, when you read, and again, some Christians are premillennial, some are not. I happen to be a premillennial Christian where I believe that Christ is not only going to return to earth, he's going to return and reign for a literal 1,000-year period on earth. And as I read the texts, particularly in Isaiah, that speak about that millennial reign, it seems like conditions are going to be incredibly pleasant, and also suggests that the human population will not be tiny. I mean, it is possible for humans to live in a civilized state during an ice age, but not at the population level we have today. The population level need to be much reduced. And I believe that Adam and Eve, for example, were living during an ice age, but they were living in a southeastern portion, what is now the Persian Gulf. And so they would have been relatively isolated from the cold parts of the planet. And because they're in a region there, very at a low elevation, well-watered, they could have quite a pleasant existence despite of the fact that they were living during an ice age. But it talks about Christ reigning over the whole of the planet. And so I'm suggesting that the millennial reign would not be during an ice age, which is one reason why I argue, if you're coming from a premillennial perspective, then it's crucial that we work to sustain this climate stability for as long as possible. And I've argued in Weathering Climate Change, there are things we can do to sustain the current extreme climate stability for another 1500 years. And that would give us time to have a millennial reign of Christ here on earth with a large population where he's reigning over the entire planet and not just parts of the planet, and where we could have economic abundance over the entire planet. However, there are other ways you can interpret it. I mean, if you're talking about a much smaller human population, I can see other ways to interpret these texts.
We have no more questions right now, Hugh. So,
well, we got no more questions. What I'll do is segue from this webinar into our meetings. So let me share screen once again. And this is the URL you're going to need to go from the webinar into the meeting. We had a really good time last week where we kept everybody together. I think we're going to try this again, especially when we kept everybody together. We had these amazing testimonies about how people experienced persecution for their Christian faith, how they benefited from it. But I'd really like us to get into the questions we have. And if we got time, we'll jump into the next scripture text. But this is the URL you're going to need to go from the webinar into the meeting. And in the meeting, everybody can turn their cameras on, their microphones on. It's almost like we're meeting in person. It's a great experience. So I encourage all of you to join us in that. And you will need to exit the webinar to get into the meeting. And when we do get into the meeting, I'll share a screen again so we can actually see the study questions. Matter of fact, I think I can bring them back for you right now. These are the questions we're actually going to dig into, at least for the particular scripture text we're looking at, which is this one from Romans 8, 17 to 18, and how we can actually welcome and prepare for persecution that inevitably will come. We talked about that. If you're a serious follower of Jesus Christ, you will get persecution. And you know the persecution is for Christ's benefit if you see that it's balanced. And what I mean by that is we should anticipate we'll get persecution from unbelievers who are reacting to the call of Christ on their life, but we should also expect it from people that refer to themselves as believers. It happened to Jesus, it happened to the apostles. We should expect that to happen to us. As I mentioned last week, what I share with our staff and volunteers is that you know you're relatively balanced in your ministry if you're getting an equal amount of persecution from people within the Christian community and outside the Christian community. Say, how come it happens within the Christian community? Well, just think of it. There's a battle going on between God and Satan. And Satan's best strategy is to mess up the church. So we shouldn't be surprised that outrageous things are happening within the church and that Christians are picking on one another and attacking one another. It's the way it's always been. Matter of fact, I use that as an apologetic argument. We know there must be a God because of all the incredible, irrational things that are happening within the community of Christians. I mean, I keep running into these non-Christians that say, you know, all of you Christians are hypocrites. Look at the way you're behaving. Look at the way you're doing all your backbiting and attacking of one another. And I said, well, that's actually evidence that our Christian faith is true, that there really is a supernatural God out there that's opposed by a supernatural being, because we Christians are not treating one another in any way that makes rational sense. There has to be a supernatural element. Well, I've said enough about that. These are the questions that we're going to be looking at. I'll pop them up again once we get into the meeting. Let me stop the share feature. And what I'll do is I'll end the meeting and I'll see all in the webinar and I'll see all of you in the meeting. You will not need a password. It's automatic. You'll get in, but you will go into a waiting room. And just give me time to get you out of the waiting room. And yes, you will need to leave the webinar for all this to work. So let me end this and